Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word. We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings. One of the reasons that I like teaching in the Old Testament is that I'm fairly certain that many of the passages we read have not been read recently by people. And when it gets into some of these kings, I'm pretty certain most folks don't read every single verse on every single page when it comes to some of these. In fact, you probably speed read, like read the first line of each chapter. And as long as you see lots of names you can't pronounce, sometimes the tendency is to run through them. But that's why I like teaching this. You'd be amazed at things that are so tucked away. And when you see how their lives and the challenge to their faith were not so different than the challenges we face and the lives we live, it starts to make sense. The period of time that we're talking about in 1 Kings chapter 16, we'll be looking at chapter 15, verse 23, to the end of chapter 16. This period of time, the 10th century BC, was a very, very hard time for Israel. The reason was because they had walked away from God, pretty much in mass under Solomon. It sounds odd that a man as famous as Solomon would have led them into idolatry, but that's exactly what he did. In his later years, he decided it wasn't so important to walk with God, that perhaps he could be something of a pluralist. And he could make room for a lot of different gods, and that's what he did. And he sowed the seeds of destruction in the nation. And the Lord told him that he would break the nation up because of it. The reason for all of this is not found in Kings, actually. The background passage for everything in this whole section of the Bible, all through 1 Kings and all through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the background for all of this, and in fact all the writing prophets as well, is back in Deuteronomy. And I'd like you to turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Do you remember how when we were back in the study of Deuteronomy, I told you that Deuteronomy arguably is the most important book in the Bible? And it is in many ways. And one of the ways in which it's the most important, Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 15, is that the Lord had told Israel that if they turned away from him, he would kick them out of the land and they would perish as a nation for as long as they turned away from him. Everything in the prophets and everything in Jewish history, and specifically beginning after the death of Solomon, right up until 722, the Assyrian captivity in the north, and 586, the Babylonian captivity in the south, is all contextualized by the warnings in Deuteronomy. God had said something to Israel that he expected them to listen to. And the prophets didn't just make up new things to say. They referenced everybody back to the Deuteronomic curses and the Deuteronomic promises. They referenced everybody back to what God had already said. Now, it was a fresh word at the time, but they were always pointing back to this passage that we're going to look at, among others. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. Now, this goes back in time, of course. These were the last messages of Moses before he died. And he had been with the people too long. He was ready to go home and be with the Lord. And he's a bit cranky. If you read read Deuteronomy, you can see that he is warning these people in no uncertain terms that if they don't walk with God as a nation, they will lose everything in the process. Verse 15, he says to them, "See, I have set before you today life and good," or prosperity, it's rendered in the NAS. It's simply the Hebrew word tov, which is good. Ine matov. You know, we sing that song, "Behold How Good," Ine matov. That's what he says here. I put before you right now, this is your choice. You can have life and what is good, or you can have death and adversity, or what is calamitous, evil, but he's not talking about metaphysical evil. He's talking about calamity. He's talking about bad stuff happening. He says, this is your choice, Israel. You walk with God and you live and you have what is good, or you walk away from God and you die. You can have death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And that the Lord your God, that is Yahweh your God, may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. Now this was, of course, before the people had entered in at all. Before they had taken the land under Joshua or anything, Moses says, you write this down and you read it to your kids and you pay attention carefully. And he goes on, verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and you worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. What sobering words. I mean, they really simply preach themselves, don't they? I mean, just take seriously what he's saying there. In a lot of ways, it hasn't changed. God puts before humanity a choice. You can trust him and live, or you can distrust him, which means to disobey him, essentially to go your own way, and die. Those are the options for every human soul. What an amazing thing. And how simple it is. And how complex we make it. Well, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16. See, what had happened was Solomon had turned away. David had walked with God. And in his early years, Solomon had as well. But when Solomon turned away in his later years, the Lord said, I will bring the curse upon you. After you die, the nation will be divided in two. It was, as we talked about several times now, there was a civil war in 930 after Solomon's death. The north became Israel. The south became known as Judah. The north had four different capitals and never once a good king. The south had only one capital, and of their kings, a handful of them were good over the next 150 or 200 years. And we're seeing a little bit about that. By the time we get into 1 Kings chapters 15 and 16, the two original kings of the north and the south have now passed off the scene. And we saw their immediate successors last week, the last time we got together. Now we're moving into the next set. And if you've got that little chart that we were handing out a while back, you can look at their names and you can see who's who as we work through it. We won't have to reference that. We have a few of those charts left over. I think if we don't have, we'll have some more next week. A list of the kings and the prophets. What happened after, what we're going to look at this evening is very briefly at Jehoshaphat. We're not going to talk a lot about him. He was in the south. We'll talk more about him next time. Jump in Jehoshaphat. Do you ever wonder where that came from? It came from the Bible. And Jehoshaphat was a serious guy. His name means God has judged. And his life sort of bore it out, as we'll see. But not too much about him this evening. What the writer of 1 Kings is going to do is he's going to take us to the north now. We're going to look at the successors to Jeroboam, the man in the north who invented the Jeroboam cult, the religion of the north, which was a completely syncretistic cultic thing with God's name on it, but it was still a false cult. These kings that came after Jeroboam are the ones we're going to talk about, and there are several of them. Nadab, Baasha, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. Now, you don't see anybody naming any of their kids after any of these guys. These are not names anybody likes, and there's a reason for that. None of them were good men. We'll begin in 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning in verse 23. The rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did, we saw about Asa last week, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now, he stops right there. There's much more about Jehoshaphat later in the story and in 2 Chronicles. But this author wants us to move on and move north. Now, the scene fades from the south, and the Judean kings, moves north now to see what's going on in the cultic area under the Jeroboam cult in northern Israel. Verse 25, for the next 40 years is what we're going to be covering tonight, 40 years worth of kings in the north, rather than just what's going on in the south. Now, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel for only 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, with which he made Israel guilty. Now, it's an interesting thing, because when Jeroboam invented his religion, and he told everybody that this is the right religion, God said, you're making Israel sin. You can make people sin by telling them the wrong thing about God. That isn't taken very seriously in our country, but it happens every single day. Some people don't think God gets mad about anything. They think, you know, don't think of the Lord as being angry. And I don't know which Bible they're reading, because frankly, there's a lot about God being angry in the Bible. There's a lot about him being gracious as well to people who repent and come to him. But there's a way to make God angry, and the way to make him angry is to tell people the wrong thing about him, to make up stuff about him that isn't true. And in the Jeroboam cult, when they said that this cult was really God's religion for the people, the Lord consistently said, you people who are telling northern Israel this are making them sin. Now, he holds everybody responsible for their own actions, but what I want to point out is that human beings can actually have a detrimental effect on another person's faith by telling that person the wrong thing about God. It's called idolatry. We don't think of it that way. We think, well, you know, it's legal to have my own opinion about God in this country. And in this country it is. But not in heaven. Did you know that it's really illegal in heaven to have the wrong opinion about God? Did you ever think about that? I mean, it is illegal. It is illegal to have the wrong opinion about God. The only reason it's legal in our country to disagree about God is because they didn't want to make a law like in Europe, where they were putting people to death for heresy back in the 1600s. But I guarantee you, in heaven, it is certainly illegal to think the wrong thing about God. And it makes him angry when people who know better say and proclaim the wrong thing about him. You say, well, then I better not talk very much about God. And all God's people said, amen. See, here's the thing. We're so quick to spout off what we think about God. And we don't stop to ask ourselves, you know, is it possible I'm taking the Lord's name in vain? Well, I'm not saying blankety blank. So I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, you know, to take his name in vain doesn't mean simply to append his title to a swear word. To take his name in vain means to take it in a way that does not reflect well on him and does not tell the truth about him. Now, if that's the case, then what a lot of people say about God in our country really has the judgment of God on them. This is why James says in James chapter 3, not many of you are going to want to become teachers, because as such, you will incur a stricter judgment. That means there's a finer filter, a finer sieve through which your words will be weighed when other people listen to you. You say, well, then I better be sure I'm going to say something about the Lord that I know is the right thing to say about him before I say it. And that's exactly right. I'm kind of surprised, frankly, and I remember when I was a lot younger and didn't take these things as seriously. I'm kind of surprised at how many people want to jump up and say and teach. Young folks who say, yeah, I want to teach. I want to get up and teach. And I think to myself, you know, And if you sometimes say, you know, you really need to lead, you need to know a little more before you stand up and start telling people about God. You need to be sure what you're talking about. Oh, no, 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 the grace of God is on me. I know it. I'm gifted. I've got it. And I think, well, to your own master you stand or fall, and I'm praying that you'll stand. But it is a very serious thing. You see, this phrase will be repeated over and over again, the sin with which they made Israel sin. And it is a false religion being promoted as a true religion, and God says, that's making me angry. Verse 27. And that the religion he's talking about in this case is the cultic religion in the north, the Jeroboam cult. Verse 27. And Baasha, the son of Ahiah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, against Nadab, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon. Now, this is the beginning of several changes of leadership. And when they had a change of leadership, it meant the old guy got killed. That's usually, he died of old age, rarely in the north. Usually they just got killed. And so this is a coup. And what happens is Baasha comes along, kills Nadab, struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So they're having a war, and Baasha kills the king. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, the king in the south is still Asa, and then Baasha took the throne up in the north. Verse 29, and it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant, Ahiah the Shilonite. Remember when Ahiah had told Jeroboam, you guys remember just a few chapters back when Jeroboam had built his cult thing and Ahiah was sent by God, was a prophet sent by God, and he said, Jeroboam, God gave you a chance to worship him and you invented a new cult instead. And this thing is going to break. And remember that altar that he had made there at Bethel broke at the time. And Ahiah had said, there will come a day when every one of your descendants will be killed violently. That's exactly what he's saying. Now notice, it says, as by the word of the Lord. Now you'll notice in all of these passages, we're talking in the Kings and the Chronicles, but especially Kings, there's a real emphasis on the prophets. And when the prophets come in and they say something to a king, it always happens. And the author is getting that across, that it is the prophets speaking God's word and reminding the people to be true to the word, the original word, what Moses told them. All the way along, these prophets come in, and every time you see a prophet coming in this particular series of Kings, it's always to bring a judgment, and it always comes true. There's real heavy emphasis on these prophets we don't know anything else about because they didn't write anything. All they did was come and say these words. But I want you to see the repetition of it. You'll see it over and over again because he spoke by the word of the Lord through Ahiah the Shilonite. So what we're seeing a generation later is Jeroboam's entire family and all of his descendants brutally murdered by Baasha. Verse 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, which he had made Israel sin, see? Because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. The words that are used there are repetitious of this idea. He really made God angry. He really made him angry by this idolatry that he did. And the reason, by the way, that this incurred so much wrath, you say, well, what about the Philistines, for heaven's sake? The Philistines worshiped fish. I mean, at least the guys in up north and in Jeroboam, quote unquote, would be defending himself. He might say something like this. At least I put Yahweh's name on it. At least I said that it belonged to Yahweh. I mean, it's true it was a golden calf. But at least I, and it's true that it wasn't a real priesthood, but at least I pretended like it was the real priesthood. And it's an interesting thing that God didn't judge the Philistines at that time, who were pagans and didn't even know any better. But he judged Jeroboam primarily because Jeroboam did know better. And it was that that brought this anger. It was that that said he provoked the Lord, and he uses the word a couple of different ways, provoked him to anger. Get this picture of a person deliberately tweaking the nose of God to make him angry. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, Jeroboam did not realize he was doing this. He didn't really think he was doing a good thing. He knew he was disobeying, but he thought he could get away with it. He thought, well, God will give me the benefit of the doubt. But the interesting thing is that God had already spoke to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam knew so much better. So the key here that really makes the Lord upset is when people know him and they know his truth and they deliberately twist it for their own reasons. That makes him angry. And that's why I use the word provoke here. Just very sobering stuff. Verse 31. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So he's referring you to other books. See, his purpose here isn't to tell the whole story. This author wants to tell a story in a way that lets you know what's going on behind the scenes. And he says, look, after Jeroboam died, Nadab, his son, took over, and he only lasted a couple of years. And then when Baasha took over, he slaughtered everybody, and that was a fulfillment of God's judgment against Jeroboam for his cult. Verse 32, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Asa was in the south, remember? Baasha was in the north, and it's that civil war that went on for so many years. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahiah, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of Jeroboam and in the sin with which he made Israel sin. You see that phrase? I wanted to jump out because it's really very important to the whole context. He made an entire nation sin by forcing this false religion on them. Notice too that the capital is now Tirzah in the north. That's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It's up in the hill country on the eastern side of the mountains. It was a beautiful Canaanite city that had been taken by the Jews earlier and became the capital in the north. But there's going to come a king who will change the capital to the famous one, Samaria. We'll see that. Actually, we'll see his name this evening. So here we have the north now changing again. After he's been there for, by the way, did you notice 24 years God let him reign up there? 24 years he let him reign, this evil man? Yeah, and did you notice that God judged the evil of Jeroboam by bringing along another evil man? This is poetic justice. God judges evil with evil. He lets evil people come along and judge other evil people. And we think to ourselves, why don't you let a righteous guy judge the evil person? Why bother? There's a lot more evil people out there. It's, let them judge each other. I sometimes picture fish eating fish, you know? And you watch how God uses evil one generation after another to judge the evil of the previous generation. And there's a real poetic justice here. Remember how Baasha had slaughtered the entire family of Jeroboam, all of his descendants? Watch what happens. Baasha was just as bad as Jeroboam. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, not the famous Jehu we'll talk about in the future, but Jehu the prophet. There is another Jehu. For whom the name became famous. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha now. Now notice again, now, you got the kings doing what they think is real important. And then you got the prophets coming up out of nowhere and speaking a word which changes everything. Then you got the kings doing everything they think is important. Then you have the prophet come up out of nowhere and speak a word for God, and boom, everything changes. And then you have the kings doing what they think is important. And then you have the prophet come up, and he speaks a word out of nowhere, and boom, everything changes. I want you to see that. It just happens over and over. And I want you to notice the kings never get it. They never get it. They never say, you know what? Maybe we ought to ask one of these prophets what we ought to do. They never ask that. They cruise along in their life, assuming that life is about what they think and their power and their plan and their authority and all their stuff. Life is about this. And the prophets always come up, and they've always got bad news for these guys who are running their own lives. They've always got bad news for them. And the prophets will say, you, God is going to judge you for this. Boom, and within a generation, everything has changed. And usually it meant a bunch of people got killed. So that's what happens. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha now, after these years. And he says this, and this is a quote from God through the prophet to Baasha. Because I, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust, and I made you leader over my people Israel. Notice he never gave these guys ownership of his people. He always calls them mine. But I brought you up and I let you rule over my people. I exalted you from the dust. I made you leader over my people Israel. And you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin. See it again? Provoking me to anger with their sins. Well, then judge them, Lord. No, I'm judging you. You're the leader. And you haven't told them the truth. Whoa, it's just, man. Verse 3, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, if anybody ought to know what that ought to be like, it would be Baasha. But here, Baasha is getting the exact same treatment. He was the executioner for the last guy that insulted God. And then what he did is he did exactly what that guy did. So the exact same judgment is coming against him. You see what I mean? These guys just don't get it. Now, if you'll remember, almost every time, in fact, I can't think of one time in which in the scriptures, if a person heard a judgment against him and they fell on their knees and repented and said, Lord, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. You're right. I'm wrong. Please spare my life. God always forgives. And none of these guys do that. And what that means is they don't know God and never did. They're treating him like another deity that they can play off against each other. That's the way they treated the pagan deities. They played them off against each other. These guys were essentially spiritists. Their concept of religion was, I'll get the gods to do things for me, and if Yahweh can get me power, I'll use him. But then after I'm done using him, I'll use whatever god I can find. Because it's really about me. See? Well, now the Lord comes and he judges Baasha, and you would think Baasha would repent. Verse 4, and he says the same thing he said about Jeroboam. And it's a famous statement. It's repeated in several different ways. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. This is referred to in the north. This is a kind of, it's an oracle pattern is what it is. It's a way the prophet said something to a family that would say to them, your people are not going to die normal deaths and have good burials. They're going to die in the streets. And what that would mean is you're going to die in warfare. You're going to die because of a coup, some horrible thing. It's the same thing he said about Jeroboam. He now says it about Baasha for the same sin exactly. And then the author stops the quote in the end of verse 4. And in verse 5, he says, now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? You can read them there. Now he moves on again, and he wants to tell more of the story. Baasha slept with his fathers, was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son. Now Baasha himself didn't die of this violence, but his whole family does, Elah and his family. See, that's his son. He became king in his place. Verse 7, moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Yehu. You see this recurring scene, the king being busy with his life, the prophet rising up and saying, you're under God's judgment, the king not listening to him, and then the judgment falling. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Yehu, the son of Hanani, came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. It's an interesting thing. Here's a guy who was used by God to judge Jeroboam, and now God is going to judge Baasha's family, and part of the judgment is going to be because of what he did to Jeroboam's family. See, here's the deal. When God judges a murderer by bringing another murderer along to murder the murderer, right? And he does. That's poetic justice. He does it all the time. He doesn't let murderer number two off the hook. Sometimes people think, well, you know, I remember reading a letter from a guy who was in prison, and boy, was I glad he was in prison. He was a biker who was just really, really kind of whacked out. He had just eaten some things that did things to his brain, I think. And he felt that when he got out of prison, he had written this down. He said, when I get out of prison, I am going to kill people that need killed. And I will be God's judgment against this and this and this and this and this. And he knew who he was going to be God's judgment on. And I'm thinking, this guy doesn't understand God, because he doesn't let the judger under these circumstances off the hook. He is going to extinguish Baasha, partly for the fact that Baasha was God's agent in the destruction of Jeroboam. You say, well, he was obeying God. Actually, yes and no. God intended that Jeroboam should be destroyed. but he does not, Baasha didn't do it out of loyalty to God. Baasha did it because he was a violent man who wanted the power. And Baasha will then bear the brunt of that later in his life. See, what goes around comes around. And the Lord's going to use, he says, you destroyed Jeroboam this way. And you have not repented of your own sins. You too will be destroyed. You know, sometimes you think to yourself, God will never deal with the evil people that have hurt me. Just because you haven't seen it yet doesn't mean he's not going to deal with them. In fact, your best bet is to get your mind off of them. Let them deal with God. He has some bigger fish lined up, and you have no idea what he will do. So leave that with him. He deals with Baasha and Baasha's descendants very brutally. Verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel in Tirzah and reigned, again, only 2 years, very short reign. And his servant, Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him. And they tell a little bit of the story. Zimri was one of his chariot commanders. Elah, the son of Baasha, was drunk as a skunk at a party at a war. Middle of verse 9, he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death. So there's this drunken party happening. Zimri comes in, one of the generals, and he just kills him. He just kills the king, puts him to death. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, he became king in his place. It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, which would have been very quickly, because this guy only lasts seven, count them, 7 days. So he has to sit on the throne real quick. That's what happens. He sits on the throne, and then he executed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives or his friends. And by the way, when a new king took over, that's what they almost always did. You remember when Solomon took over, and his brothers thought he might try to kill him. That's because in those days, in that part of the world, that was a common thing. And Solomon didn't kill his brothers. He ended up having one of them executed later for trying to take the throne, but that's another story. David didn't do that either. But these kings definitely did up here in the north. So he comes in. Zimri comes in. Now, he's not of a royal line. God didn't tell him to go do this. He's got no authorization whatsoever. He just thinks that Elah is a drunken sot, which he is, and doesn't deserve to breathe oxygen. So he comes in and kills him and figures, I'll just take over. There's no strong king. I'll take over. Zimri destroyed all the household, verse 12, of Baasha, according to, look at this, the word of the Lord, because the prophet said that's what would happen, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. See that repetition over. And God says, okay, I'm next. Next. You would think they would say to themselves, you know what, if he asks me to be king, I'm going to really have everybody worship God. You know, give me the book. Show me. If I'm next, can you imagine standing in line, having God go, okay, you want to be king now? And look at what happened to these guys. But because, here's what happens. Now, I'll get to this at the end. But because life doesn't always show us the spiritual things behind the scenes, we think somehow humans are making all the decisions. And since humans are making the decisions, maybe it'll be different with me. Maybe I'll be able to get away with cheating on God. Maybe I'll be the one who can go out and do whatever I want, and I can disobey God, and it won't matter. Because it takes a long time. See, years, and sometimes 24, 25 years. Time goes by. God doesn't just step on people immediately. And they think, well, you know, I can get away with this. If you really speed up the clock and pretend like these guys are all in line, and God is saying, okay, if you serve me, you can live. If you don't, the next guy will come along and destroy you and your whole family. Now, how would you like this? Next? Next? If you look at it that way, all sped up in time, you can realize, oh my, it really is that simple. Walk with God, live. Rebel against God, die. God, good. Sin, bad. Hell, hot. It is not really far off from that kind of simplicity. But because life takes a long time to live, and because the Lord does not judge immediately like with a shock collar. Have you ever known people you wish you could put a shock collar on them? Like a dog? Hey, do you ever want to put one on yourself? See, if I could only just shock myself and tell myself not to do certain things, right? But God doesn't do that. And because of that, it's kind of, things develop, we think, are sort of gray areas. They're not as gray as we think they are, but our life gets kind of gray. And sometimes we fool ourselves. Well, that's what's happening with these guys. But you see, when you see it from the perspective of the scriptures, from God's word, you see it from the underneath side. You see it the way the Lord sees the hearts of the people. Suddenly you realize, oh my, it's always been about God. He says, so they were killed by Zimri. Now Zimri took over. He thought he was going to run things. He's certainly not a godly man. Verse 14. The rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, they're written in this other book. You can read them there. Verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, dating by the southern king now, Zimri in the north reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Can you imagine the Lord saying, okay, live it up, pal. You got 7 days. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon. Now see, they were having a war, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were camped heard that Zimri has conspired and has struck down the king. Hold the thought there, because we're going to get introduced to a very important man in this next line, but hold on. Zimri might have thought that he was really quite a hero. Because here they are down at Gibbethon fighting the Philistines. They've got the horns blowing and the flags waving, and they're losing good young men out there on the battlefield. And what's the king doing? Elah, the son of Baasha, this drunken sot, he's up there goofing around at a party. So Zimri just can't take it anymore. The immorality of it all just eats away at him. And he goes in there and says, I'm just going to kill this guy and take over, and we'll see who can be a real king. We need a real king around here. That's what we need. In his mind, he probably thought, I'm doing everybody a big favor, and I'm pretty good. And I can tell I'm a lot better than this guy. Little did he know, not only was he not better, he wasn't going to last out the week. But in his own mind, he was something. And I think about that sometimes when I think of a lot of the moralizing that people do without walking with God. Very, very easy to see how evil the world is, but then we ask ourselves, am I really walking with God? And how would I react if God put me in a position where my decisions affected other people? Well, Zimri is kind of that way. He's a commander from the army who can't stand this drunken king, probably thought of himself as something of a hero, probably assumed everybody would step in behind him, had no idea he was unwittingly being used as a judgment, truly, and he might even have said, I'm being used by God, and he was, but not for long, because his heart didn't belong to God either. So, after 1 week, therefore all Israel came and made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And this is down in the war camp. They find out Zimri has gone up there and taken over. They say, wait a minute, we don't want Zimri to be king. Omri, you be king. Not the last time in history when a military leader was made king by his troops and was able to take over. If you know ancient history, you know that happened over and over and over again. So Omri starts. Now, Omri's a very important man. He sets up a dynasty, but he's not as famous as his son, Ahab, which we're going to read about later. Ahab is an extremely well-known biblical figure. And these people, Omri and the Omri dynasty, become a very influential thing in northern Israel. So Omri, the commander of the army, he becomes king. Verse 17, Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah, the capital. It came about when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house. This is the palace. And he burned the king's house down around him and died in it. He burned himself. He just went in, set the place on fire, and stayed there and died in the middle of it after 1 week of being king. Because of, well, now why did this happen? Verse 19. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam. And in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. But he was only king for 1 week. Yeah, But he intended to do exactly the same thing that everyone before him had done. And God knew that. He only needed him for 1 week. You know, you just get the impression that it really is all about God. Go figure. Get the impression that these kings that thought their lives were just so important turned out not to be all that important. Verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, his conspiracy with which he carried out, they're written in other books you can read about there. Verse 21. And the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Now they have a bit of a war here. Omri and a guy named Tibni fight. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and made him king. The other half followed Omri. The people who followed Imri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni. People who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. Try and say this real fast in front of people. It's really a challenge. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. Just like that. I mean, this author isn't interested in every detail. Just wants you to know Omri became king. Verse 23. This happened in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah. Omri became king of Israel. He reigned 12 more years. He reigned 6 years in Tirzah. Now, in the middle of his reign, the reason he says 6 years in Tirzah is because in the middle of his reign, he went and bought some land just a few miles away, just over the hilltop on the rainy side of the hills, overlooking one of the main highways for political purposes. He bought what became Samaria, and Samaria became the capital in the north. Very, very important town. For our city for quite some time. But Omri's the guy who made it famous, and he did it after, in the middle of his reign, his 12-year reign, he left Tirzah and built Samaria. But look at verse 25. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. He acted more wickedly than all who were before him. My goodness. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. You see this recurring thing. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, his might which he showed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now we'll read this and then we'll read it again next week, but look at this. Now Ahab, or Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, getting towards the end of Asa's reign now, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. He had a long reign, but he was an absolutely horrible man. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, that's an amazing thing. Omri did evil more than anybody else. Ahab comes along, and he does evil more than Omri. So they're all one-upping themselves. It came about, verse 31, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he married Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worshiped him. Now, this is not just a guy who's pretending to worship God and is instead part of the Jeroboam cult. This is a king of Israel over God's people, bowing down at a shrine to Baal because he married Jezebel. And if you know the story of Elijah and Jezebel, that's what's next. And this sets it up. This is this evil man, Ahab or Ahab, and there's a huge story that goes with him, which we'll look at in the weeks to come. He also made the Asherah, those female deity poles. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Seguv, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Does anybody remember that when Jericho fell, it was the first Canaanite city to fall, and he said, if anybody rebuilds this city, he'll lose his first sons. And that's exactly what happened. They rebuilt Jericho as a fortress city because it was in such a crucial place. Now, how these young men died, we don't know, but we do know this. One of the things that the Baal worshipers and the Molech worshipers and the Chemosh worshipers did was that they would take infants, and after they were born, and put them in a jar alive and put them in the foundation of a building, of a wall or a building, in order to bring the blessing of this pagan god, the human sacrifice of an infant. They found the jars with the infant bones in them, and they know that they did this for religious reasons. Now, whether he did that with his sons, it's entirely possible. This is the kind of thing that Baal worship was about, and all of the fertility worship thing was about. Or whether these men died in the process of the construction as a fulfillment of God's prophecy by Joshua, we don't know. Either way, it is still a fulfillment. Now, the interesting thing here is, if this author of Kings had not pointed this out, people would not have seen it. And the Baal worshipers who might have seen this thing take place might not have made any connection with what Joshua said in the past. You see, there's two kinds of people in the world. People who are looking for what God says and people who aren't looking at all. People who are just looking at the world and what's going on. And this author comes along, and I want you to see the scene. If you were to see this same period of time from CNN, there would be no mention of what was going on behind the scenes and how what was really happening was people were being judged for their sins, individual faith was being challenged, constantly people were fulfilling prophecy in their own lives, and that God was behind it all and working actively, constantly, quietly behind that would never show up. But because this author is telling us what's going on behind the scenes, we get to see something. We get to see there really never was about all the politics. We're going to stop there. Read ahead. It's the account of Elijah. Have you guys read and studied Elijah? Most of you have, I'm sure. Awesome. Awesome story. And I'm looking forward to teaching it. But let me close with just a couple thoughts, okay? You can see by what I've hinted at already that this is not just about kings. This is not just about guys who thought they were important. This is about God who really is important. And it's about his challenge to the souls of these men who thought they were so important and so powerful and who were willing to kill each other for power and for glory. And yet silently behind the scenes, you have God's word constructing things and destroying things. You have God's prophets speaking and it coming to pass. And yet the prophets got none of the glory. The prophets got none of the power. You have God's people behind the scenes just simply trying to serve him, and they don't get any of the glory or any of the power. It looks like the world is winning all the time. And yet the world is dying all the time. And behind the scenes, God is at work. So a couple of thoughts. First, destiny is a function of spiritual wisdom, not political clout. Destiny is a function of spiritual wisdom, not political clout. When I hear people say, well, so-and-so is a man of destiny, I always ask myself, did he know God? Did he walk with God? Because when you really see what's going on behind the scenes, you know, Omri became a very famous man. Ahab became a famous man. We were in Israel years ago on one of the trips, I forget which one, but the guide, really wonderful fella, pointed out that most Christians don't understand how important Ahab was and the Omrid dynasty. And it's true, most Christians don't, because all they know about him is how bad he was spiritually. But in the political world of that day, he was extremely famous, and Omri was so famous that in Assyria, 100 years later, they were still calling Israel the House of Omri. They actually changed the name of the whole country and named it after this King Omri. That's how important he was in international politics at the time. And the guide reminded us, you know, sometimes we don't see how important people are politically. Now, whether this guide realized it or not, I don't know what anybody else was thinking, but I'm thinking to myself, that's very interesting how important the world thought Ahab was. But I would rather have God's estimation of anything than the world's estimation of it. The world throws a big party for itself, breaks its arm, patting itself on the back, calling itself people of destiny and yada, yada, yada. God says, I am interested in one thing. Are you going to walk with me or not? It is quite simple. Walk with me and live. Turn away from me and die. all of these people of destiny who are so famous and so powerful, and indeed, from a human standpoint, some of them have done absolutely amazing things, truly. They deserve to have a special done for them on A&E or something. But really, it doesn't matter. The bottom line is, I'd rather be a simple guy who walks in that no one else knows and says, this is God's word, than the king, who is so famous, on the cover of Time magazine of that day, one year after another, who at the end of it all, didn't walk with God. Destiny is a function of spiritual wisdom, not political clout, because destiny goes above and beyond what you see here. If you want to be a person of destiny, then be like these prophets who said, I want to obey God, and I want to help other people do that too. And I don't care if I never get on the cover of Time magazine. In fact, I think it would actually be detrimental. That's a different way of living. Jot down Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. We don't have time to turn. But Daniel 4, verse 17 and verses 34 and 37. It's where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, many, many years after this, after he has that little set to with the Lord, remember? And Daniel the prophet comes and says, I have a word for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to walk around like an animal and eat grass and so on. And do you remember that? You guys remember the story? Remember how it ends? And Nebuchadnezzar comes back and says, and now I know that this whole thing belongs to God, and I am willing to worship him, after he comes back from being an animal for several years. And he says, I know now that it is the Most High. That was his title for God. He didn't know him in the covenant name Yahweh, but he called him the Most High. He says he's in charge. Same idea. Destiny is a function of spiritual wisdom. It's not about human beings. So what is your worldview? Do you really believe it is about God mostly? Honest and truly, do we really live as though it's more important to serve the Lord? Or do we say that when we're all together and believe it sort of for a while we're all together, and then we go back out to the workaday world and back out where money really talks, and then we start listening to it? It's very hard, and I'm not pointing fingers. It's hard for me too. But the challenge to us is to realize what this author is really saying. And what he's really saying is what you see on the news and what you see in the world is not what's really happening. What's really happening is behind the scenes where people are deciding whether or not they're going to trust God. That's all it's ever been about, because it's about God. And that's a worldview challenge for all of us as Christians. Do I live out the reality of my worldview as a Christian? Do I really believe spiritual things are more important? Would I much rather offend anybody on earth than just anything about God? Would I much rather offend any human for any reason than offend God for 1 second? Do I really believe that in my heart of hearts? Do I really believe it? I don't know. I must tell you, and I'll be honest with you, I struggle with it as much as anybody does. In our world as Americans in the 21st century on the West Coast of the United States, among the wealthiest people in the whole world, the voice of the world rings loudly in my ears just like yours. So perhaps the exhortation is just to pray for each other that we remember the real worldview, what's really going on in the world. Destiny, a function of spiritual wisdom, not political clout. Second thing is that life is shaped by God's word, not by human activity. Do you notice how when these prophets came up out of nowhere and nobody respected them, when they said something, it happened? And they said, you know, in Jeremiah, we'll eventually get there sometime in the millennium. We'll get into Jeremiah. He said, I've appointed you to break down and to build up. And Jeremiah's words actually were, he says, because I've put my word in your mouth, and it will destroy, and then it will rebuild. And the thing is that I'd rather be a person who in any context would be willing to say something on the Lord's behalf that would speak to those issues. Because life is shaped by God's word. Life is shaped by God's word. It's not shaped by human activity. That's why he says in Deuteronomy 8, he says, I let you get hungry so that you could learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's this nourishment, this strength, this shaping factor that God's word really does to our thinking, changes our whole lives. So that people who once had lives that looked one way, they come to God, their whole life changes. Their friends can't believe it. They look at him again and they go, you've changed. What's happened? God's word touched me and changed my life. God did, but it's his word. He uses his word. Boom, just like that. That's what shapes people's lives. That's why time spent in a Bible study is time well spent. It really is. God's word shapes. This Deuteronomic curse shaped Israel. The words of the prophets shaped these people. The point is not that human beings don't make decisions. We're not talking about secular determinism. What I'm talking about is this. Humans do make decisions, but God has already spoken. The most important thing we can do is say, Lord, what have you said, and how can my mind get in touch with what you've said so that I can think your thoughts after you? How can I think according to what you say? Not in a mechanistic, legalistic way. Far from that. But in a real, genuine way, I want to think like you. Would you show me how to do that? And see, the thing is that when I say God's word shapes and God's word alters human history and really drives human history in a lot of ways, what I'm saying is this. Not that humans don't make decisions and not that their decisions don't matter. What I'm saying is this. When a human makes a decision against God's word, they break their life against the word of God. They crash themselves against it. You cannot win against it. He says, think like me and live. Rebel against me and die. That means his word is alive and dangerous if we're not going to listen to it. It's everything if we do listen to it. If we decide we'll make our own decision, we break ourselves against him, against his word. That's what I mean. And that's what the Bible means when it says that God's word actually runs things. It's not that we don't make decisions. It's that when we make a decision away from him, we're committing suicide. We're crashing ourselves against his word and we'll die. So, amazing little chapters here about a bunch of old kings with funny names, but you can see how important it is to understand and obey God's word. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do ask in the new covenant that your words would shape our thinking and our feelings. That it wouldn't simply be the cultural things that shift from generation to generation. Even the cultural things of the church, which sometimes change from generation to generation. Far deeper than any of the human things. Would you please, Lord, in this new covenant that you've given us in Christ Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, through the words of the apostles, and even through the words of the Old Testament, viewed through Christ, would you please help our minds to 24/7 be thinking the way you do about honesty and integrity and about love and about walking with you and about worship and praise and about witness, about business and family and marriage, about all the things that our life is made up of, so that we will not break ourselves against your word, but that we will be walking in it and living. We trust you, Lord, and we know that this is a miracle that you've called us into. We pray that tonight and tomorrow you'd help us to live this way. Thank you, Father, for these words. In Jesus' name, amen.